Nearly 30 years ago, when I arrived here as an entering MDiv student, one of the assigned textbooks in a theology class was by Harvard theology professor Gordon Kaufman. It was entitled God, the Problem. For most entering Master of Divinity students, the book was the problem. Obtuse, philosophical, and completely disconnected from most of the questions we were asking or had ever sought to answer. Seminary students being as seminary students are, we came into class one day and found a very different image of the book someone had drawn on the chalkboard. Instead of God the Problem, author Walter Kaufman, someone had written the book Kaufman the Problem, author God. We immediately sympathized. Credo in Deum Patrum Omnipotentem. I believe in God the Father Almighty. When Gordon Kaufman spoke of God the problem, he was speaking of three separate problems he identified in the book. The first was linguistic. How is it that we could speak of God? How is it that we could come up with adequate linguistic categories? The assumption here is that it is our responsibility to come up with the adequate linguistic categories to speak of God. The assumption of the author of the book was that this is the theologian's responsibility to judge whether terminology is adequate, whether titles, words, proper nouns actually befit God. The second problem he identified was metaphysical. If God is, in what sense can we say that he is? And of course, the book God the Problem was written in the aftermath of the Death of God movement when in the 1960s Time magazine had Thomas J. Altizer on the front of the book of the magazine in a cover story declaring God is dead. Theologians, especially in places like the Harvard Divinity School, were scrambling to explain that God might be dead, but the Divinity School was still necessary. The second problem was metaphysical. The third problem he identified was methodological. How would we go about the business of actually speaking of God if there is a God and if there is to be found a significant and sufficient linguistic framework for even speaking of him? Now, the acknowledged background to all of this was an anti-realism, theological anti-realism, which is the belief that theology is a language game of concepts and ideas and principles and cognitive issues, but not of any metaphysical reality, not of any claim that there actually is a God who is, but if there is a God we can nonetheless use as a symbol, having no reality in and of himself, this usable symbol will have to be rescued from all of the trappings with which this symbol has been entrapped and about which has been accumulated. Now, if there is a problem, God is not the problem. It is confusion about God that is the problem. And that is a problem, and it certainly is not a new problem. We begin by looking at the articles of the Creed, understanding that here the church, from the time of the apostles onward, has taken its stand to say, this is what we believe. It is not a faith in faith, it is faith that has an object. It is faith that has a content, and that content has to begin right here. I believe, credo, in God the Father Almighty. It is not an arbitrary deciding, decision, cognition, determination. It is the way God has revealed himself to us. There has to be this starting place and no other starting place, because everything else inevitably follows from the affirmation that I believe in God the Father Almighty. As a matter of fact, just try as a thought experiment to begin some other place. Now, some deny that it is even possible to know of God. confusion about the true nature and character of God is more common than uncommon. It is now the expectation, and we need to recognize that that is specifically the context into which God's people were given the Holy Scriptures, into which God defined Himself as He spoke to Israel from the mountain that shook, from as He spoke to Moses, the bush that burned and was not consumed. How do we speak of God in the aftermath of protest atheism, skepticism, agnosticism, Freud and Feuerbach? Freud was absolutely convinced that God was a seemingly necessary figment and structure of the human consciousness. We need both comfort and the threat of judgment. Thus, behind all of human consciousness lies this necessary structure called God. But there is no reality to this structure other than the reality of certain cognitive patterns within the mind, both in the consciousness and in the subconscious. Feuerbach suggested that God is nothing more than a Wunschwesen, a wish being. Human beings seem to need an elder brother, and perhaps even a father figure, a Wunschwesen, a wish being, an article of the mind, an artifact of the imagination that is simply there for rescue, for comfort, and again, sometimes as a needed moral ground for judgment. It's interesting, is it not, to see how much of modern theology is not about the reality of God. Certainly not the reality of the self-revealing God of the Bible, but is instead some generalized speculation based in no specific reality at all. Just think of the terms that are now common, not only in terms of academic theology, but they have been filtered down in our postmodern age into popular spirituality. This is the stuff that you can find as you listen to the conference speakers, as you look at the best-selling books, as you listen to the television talk shows. You hear about the supernatural, the numinous, the holy, the sacred, the divine, the unconditioned, the ground of being, and the great pumpkin, whatever. You hear all of this that has nothing to do whatsoever with the God of the Bible. There's a God of vain speculation and imagination. It's very important that the creed does not merely begin with the words, "I believe in God." Because virtually everyone claims to believe in God. Virtually, not truly, in terms of every single human being, but the vast majority of human beings believe in some God. The Christian faith doesn't believe in some God. The Christian faith is not established, nor does it begin in a generalized deity. We do not say, "I believe in the numinous." We are here in the name of the supernatural, the sacred, the divine. We do not call ourselves together in the name of the thrice unconditioned, but the thrice holy God. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Faith has an object. This object is God Himself. The content of the faith begins with the affirmation of the God who is. As we saw as we began looking in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the essence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for. But this faith has an essential content. As the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, the one who would please God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, the Bible makes some astounding claims about our knowledge of God. First of all, the Bible makes very clear that all are basically God believers, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. The problem is that given Genesis 3 and the reality of sin, this is a horribly distorted and confused understanding of God. Romans 1 makes this abundantly clear. Every single human being has a consciousness of the Creator. Every single human being has a consciousness of God. This is at least a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. The Imago Dei includes at least some knowledge of the fact that He is. John Calvin spoke of this as the Simonos Religionis. It is in every single human being, but it is contorted, it is corrupted, it is confused. Romans again in chapter 1 makes this very clear. The creature has corrupted the revelation of God in the interior, which we would speak of at least in terms of the reality of the moral knowledge of the human conscience. Human beings do corrupt that knowledge. The revelation of God in nature all around us should be sufficient. But after Genesis 3, it is no longer sufficient because the creature corrupts the knowledge that is revealed there. Thus, what we find is abysmal confusion, fatal and futile speculation. Thus, the nation's rage. Thus, the fool denies that there is a God. Thus, the fool makes for himself an idol. Now we arrive at the moment when this arrogance reaches almost unspeakable realities and proportions in terms of the significance of these things. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now it would be God in the hands of angry sinners. We need to confess something before we proceed any further in our consideration of this first article of the Creed. We need to consider the fact that from the beginning to the end, we are entirely dependent upon God's self-revelation. We need to confess that we are not intelligent enough, we are not smart enough, we are not perceptive enough to possibly come to a true knowledge of the true God, but by His self-disclosure to us. We are absolutely dependent upon God's gracious self-revelation. If He had not denied Himself His personal privacy, if He had not disclosed Himself to us, then we would be lost and we would be locked in the absolute same patterns of speculation and confusion, the futility and the fatality of all this that affects those who have not heard the Word. But God has spoken. He has brought glory to Himself and shown mercy to His creatures by revealing Himself to us. And thus we do know who He is. And thus it is with confidence, on the basis not of our investigation and speculation, but on the basis of His own self-revelation, that we begin with the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. In the 139th Psalm, this issue of knowledge is deeply grounded in the psalmist's worship. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You scrutinize my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. You are familiar with the structure of the psalm. As the psalmist then asks, where can I flee from You and from Your Spirit? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. As you read through the 139th Psalm, there is so much there that certainly attracts our attention, the affirmation of the dignity and sanctity of every single human life, of the Creator who makes and made human beings within the mother's womb and knits them together as they are yet unseen. But in the faith of Israel, the 139th Psalm was also important because it affirmed the fact that God knows us before He is known. That again, it is by God's self-revelation that we come to know Him. Only by His word to us do we know that He knew us. Do we know that He created us? Do we know who He is? The 139th Psalm functioned within the life of Israel to remind them of the self-existent God who had revealed Himself to them, but also knew them before Israel knew Him. We are the known before we are the knower. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, we come across that eloquent benediction, that doxology, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the knowledge and wisdom of God and the fact that he is past finding out. And he is. We will be absolutely ignorant, but for God's self-revelation. Calvin again described the human heart in its fallen state as an idol-making factory, constantly producing and processing new idols of the imagination. Sometimes idols that take material form. In our day, more commonly, idols that take philosophical and ideological form. The only rescue of this process, the only exit from this predicament, is God's self-revelation to us. The Apostles' Creed begins with these words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, because it immediately gets to the content of the faith, and that content is necessarily and essentially Trinitarian. Thus we will affirm the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I believe. I believe. I believe. From the onset, if this creed is to be a Christian creed, it must be a Trinitarian creed. The Christian content must be immediately involved and evident. The Apostles' Creed does not begin with a generic conception of God and then seek to define Him. Instead, it begins with the Christian conception of God and immediately declares Him to be God the Father Almighty. Jan Millik Lachman put it this way. He said, "The God presented to us in the Creed is no universal necessary idea of God, but a distinctive God who is not self-evident. Precisely here, therefore, lies the opportunity for us who live in a culture characterized by shattered concepts of God." And that is an apt description of our day. We live in a culture of shattered concepts of God. How shall we gain recovery? How shall the church regain its voice? How shall we say together what we know to be true as God has revealed Himself in His Word? We say it together by beginning with these words, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Now, the corrective that is needed here is not merely a corrective for the church over against the world. This is very important. The corrective that is needed here is needed within the church. Because the reality is, when many people stand to sing the hymns, when many people listen to the text read, as they listen to the sermon preached, their conception of God is not the God of the Bible. It is not of God the Father Almighty. It is a lesser God, a truncated deity. Thus, recovery must begin in the church. We must say the same words, and we must mean the same words, and we must understand the same words, lest we be lost in a massive swamp of confusion and stuck there forever. A.W. Tozer rightly said, as he summarized the entirety of Christian discipleship, he said, "What comes to your mind first when you think of God is the most important thing about you. What the church has on its mind, what the church has in its heart and its soul and its consciousness, as it says the word God, as it names God, that is the most important thing about us. Everything else necessarily follows. Everything else is consequent to that. Everything else depends upon that. If we begin in the wrong place with a wrong conception of God, we'll misconstrue the entirety of the Christian faith." That is why heresy has so often been addressed to the doctrine of the Trinity, to the reality of the God who has disclosed Himself in the Son, Jesus Christ, and has given us the gift of the Spirit. Several years ago, a group of sociologists in Great Britain conducted a massive study of the actual beliefs of the British people when it came to matters of religion, specifically of their belief in God. And the polls were put together in such a way, the surveys were constructed in such a way that there was a very sophisticated way of coming back to the question, so that even as people said, "Yes, I believe in God," a bit later in the survey, there would be essential content that would be asked of those who were being interviewed in order to determine if the God they believed in was a supernatural being or took any specific shape, was the God of the Bible, was the God affirmed by the church and by worship. They came and asked one particular British man, whose response became later the title of their published work. They asked this man, "Do you believe in God?" And he said, "Oh, yes." A bit later, as they came back, they said, "Do you believe in a God who is personal?" And he said, "No." "Do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history?" And he said, "No." "You believe in a God who performs miracles and disclosed Himself and the Son, Jesus the Christ?" "No." They said, "Well then, how would you describe the God in whom you believe?" He said, "Oh, just the ordinary God." Became the title of their study, "Just an Ordinary God." How many people around us, when we pass on the shopping mall and on the highway, that we meet in everyday life in terms of our engagements and matters commercial and social and all the rest, believe in God, but only in an ordinary God? Far more hauntingly, let me ask this question: how many of the people who sit next to us in worship have sat for many years in pews of our churches, have been raised going to church and being taken to church and taking others to church, believe only in an ordinary God. This is not the God of the Bible. Our concern in the first article of the Creed is not with the God of the philosophers, but the God of the Bible. Everything else necessarily follows. I believe in God the Father. This is a revolution in one name, one word, one title. This is a personal God. Banished forever is any idea of an impersonal God. The first thing we know when we declare and when we confess that God is Father is that He is a personal God. He has demonstrated Himself to us, revealed Himself to us in personal ways. Thus, the whole idea of an impersonal God becomes an oxymoron over against the faith of the Bible. We're not talking about the force. We're not talking about God the principle. We're not talking about God the concept. We're not talking about God the higher power. We're talking about God the Father. I believe in God the Father. God defines Himself comprehensively and consummately, definitively as Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that God has revealed Himself in many and various forms in times past, but now in these days, He has revealed Himself in the Son. The most definitive thing God reveals about Himself is that He is Father. This is why our Christian language about God should begin here. This is why our prayers, as we shall see, should begin here. The first thing we know about God is that He is our heavenly and holy Father. To speak of God in impersonal terms, to risk the confusion that people will hear us speak of God in impersonal terms, is a danger we dare not risk. Even as Jesus spoke so clearly of God as His Father, and thus of the Father of those who are His. As we shall see, this is the Almighty Father. He is first of all Father. This is a revolution. In no system of vain imagination is God a Father as He is revealed in Scripture to be a Father. This has rootage, of course, even in the Old Testament, where God is described as the Father of creation, as the Father of humanity, and as the Father of Israel. The prophet Hosea speaks of God as a Father carrying Israel as a child. The fatherly love of God is evident in the Old Testament. The ruling love of the Father is evident in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, in Psalm 68:5, David describes God as a Father to the fatherless. But Israel did not call God Father in worship. Claimed no such intimacy as Father as is revealed by Jesus the Christ in the New Testament. In the Gospels, Jesus Himself refers to God as Father over 60 times. Defined God preeminently as His Father and Himself as the Father's Son. I and the Father are one. The Son has no will but to do the will of the Father. If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Your heavenly Father will care for you. If earthly fathers do not give their sons serpents, how much more so will your heavenly Father give you bread? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in the Sermon on the Mount, as He taught His own disciples to pray, He began with these words, "And when you pray, pray like this, Our Father who is in heaven." We as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are not only allowed, we are instructed to pray to God as Father. And thus we understand ourselves to be His children by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the parable of the prodigal son, as Helmut Thielicke reminds us, perhaps better understood as the parable of the waiting father. As yet others have clarified, the parable of the redeeming father. We have the model of God as we see Him redeeming, taking control, sovereignly determining that this is no longer a slave, but a son. Jesus invites sinners to understand that this is an invitation. The Apostle Paul describes our redemption in terms of adoption in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. He says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, the fatherhood of God is essential, but it's also a dangerous understanding. 19th century liberal theology began with the assumption that the Father of God was a universal claim, the same for all persons, everywhere, under all circumstances, with or without revelation, with or without Christ. As a matter of fact, one wag had described the liberal theology of America in the 19th century as affirming three principal doctrines: the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. How are we to understand that God is the Father of all, and yet is in a very special way, in a very different way, in a definitively distinct way, the Father of those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Our Baptist Faith and Message helps to define this. It does so in these words: God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in His attitude towards all men. The fact that anyone, anywhere, has anything to eat is evidence that God is Father and fatherly. The fact that this world is constructed, the entire cosmos was structured in order that human life might take place on this pale blue dot, is a sign that God is fatherly towards His entire creation. The fact that we are beings who are alive, that the gift of life has been given to us, this reminds us that to all to whom life is given, God is fatherly. But the affirmation that we believe in God the Father Almighty, and in naming God Father, and in recognizing that in some sense He is Father to all, this does not imply any universalism. To the contrary, it reminds us that the way we know that God is Father in a salvific sense is because we know God is Father through the Son, and only through the Son. If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. In the Son, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt. There are current controversies over naming God as Father. Feminists see this as evidence of ancient and repressive patriarchalism. Mary Daly most famously said, if God is male, then the male is God. That statement is problematic at virtually every level. Number one, we are not affirming that God is male. We're affirming that God is Father. God is Spirit. We dare not go beyond Scripture in defining this. But God is described as Father and not as Mother. In His sovereign self-determination and self-revelation, God reveals Himself as Father. We have no right to petition for a change. We have no right to even speculate as to exactly what options were available to God in so choosing to reveal Himself as Father. We do know that where God is construed as Mother, it inevitably falls into a gynecological theology that has to do with creation being aborned out of the body of God. Israel was surrounded by such belief systems. And in our own way, so are we. We do know that God defines Himself as Father. As Carl Henry so prophetically stated, this is not so much to say that God is male rather than female, but to say that He is personal rather than impersonal. But He is Father. And this masculine language is not only written within the warp and woof of Scripture, it is necessary to the understanding of the reality of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To tamper with this is not merely to be creative in worship. It is to create an idol. To rename God is to worship some other deity, an idol, not the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the thrice holy God, not the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not to say that it hasn't been tried. Over the past 20 or 30 years, there have been various issues over Bible translation. Different denominations have revealed new worship books with revisionist God language. Just last year, the Presbyterian Church USA adopted and received a report, that is, that allowed experimenting with new Trinitarian titles, or what were called triads. Not, they said, to replace Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but to supplement them. As if we dare supplement the Trinity. In the place of, or in addition to, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were suggested such triads as rainbow, ark, and dove, rock, cornerstone, and temple, fire that consumes, sword that divides, and storm that melts mountains. The most dangerous of all was this one: compassionate mother, beloved child, life-giving womb. That is an idol. That is not the God of the Bible. The second objection to calling God Father is that far too many human beings, as children, have known abusive or absent fathers. But here we must be reminded that we do not work from a human conception of Father and then go back to God and say, thus we will understand Him as a projection of the fathers we know. Rather, we are to see God's self-disclosure of His own character and His own being in Scripture, and that is to define Father, and thus we are to judge human fathers by the fatherly love of God. And that is what is, at least in part, so necessary in our churches. We will never recover family life. We will never recover an understanding of what a father is to be like until we declare what it means to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and see God define Himself as Father in His Word and declare this truth before the congregation. God as Father must define what a human father must be like. Human fathers do not define what God is like. But we are not merely, in this article, confronting the words, I believe in God the Father, but I believe in God the Father Almighty. J.N.D. Kelly, the specialist historian who looked so carefully at the creeds over so many years, acknowledges that there is a linguistic issue here. Are these two words put together one combined title, or are they two separate words? After an extended analysis, he comes back to the conclusion that they are two separate words because they are put together nowhere else as a title used either in Scripture or in the patristic literature. But as he points out, for Christians, even though they are two separate words which are put together in this one statement of the creed, we do understand that they are inseparable. This is not merely God the Father, this is God the Father Almighty. But equally true is the fact that this is not merely El Shaddai, the God who is Almighty, this is the Almighty Father. And thus, we must say both of these words together. Pantocrator, Almighty. This drives all that follows in the creed. The fatherly God who is almighty, the God who is the almighty Father. This drives everything that follows in the creed. This is the God who is all-ruling, all-powerful, all-knowing, the God who can do anything. That is the point of declaring that God is the almighty. He can do anything. As King Nebuchadnezzar confessed in Daniel chapter 4, but He does according to His will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? In our own confession of faith, in the abstract of principles, we confirm and confess together that God is infinite in all of His perfections. The word Almighty here is a collective, which is meant to represent all of the attributes of God, all the true statements about God revealed in Scripture, in order that we would understand that what separates Him from His creation is His very being, is His holiness. And thus, we affirm that He is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, self-existent, unchanging, and immutable One, that He is the just and the righteous and the loving and merciful One. We speak of His communicable attributes and His incommunicable attributes. We speak of His attributes of being and His attributes of character. We speak of His holiness as the summary of His character, and His sovereignty is the summary of His power. Let me ask you quite honestly, is this the God who is worshipped and confessed in Christian churches around the globe? Or do we have so many people who, when they hear the word God, think, as did that one British respondent, of just an ordinary God. This is the Almighty Father. The Father who can do anything. The Father who possesses all power. The Father who possesses all rule. The heavenly fatherly monarch over all creation. And as we shall see next, the one who brought creation into being by the power of His Word. This is the great corrective to all false conceptions of God. This is the great summary of what the God of the Bible reveals Himself to be and who the God of the Bible reveals Himself to be. This is the starting place of true worship. We believe in God the Father Almighty. As Peter Martyr Vermigli said, this should, in this one statement of the Creed, dismiss as nonsense all that is not compatible with the true knowledge of God. We measure it against this affirmation, and if it falls short, it is dismissed as nonsense. It is thus ruled to have no place in our worship. It is ruled to be insufficient for our hymnody. It is ruled to be confusion and not merely something that falls short of God's self-revelation, but a false teaching that is to be denied and identified by God's people as such. In the baptismal formula in the early church, according to the Roman rule, those who were baptized were asked the creed in the form of questions. Thus, the one who was a candidate for baptism would first be asked, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" And the candidate for baptism was to respond, "This I do believe." That is the starting point of all true faith. The starting point of the faith that saves. This is the faith of the church, the faith of the apostles. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Let's pray together. Our Father, we dare call you our Father through the grace and mercy and revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. We do so as we are directed by the Holy Spirit and your Word. Father, we pray that these truths you have revealed for our salvation and for our worship, these precious truths would so reside in our heart that we are conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.